Now, in advance, I want to say that this is going to be a little more academic than a lot of these messages, and I'm going to do my very best to make sure that academic does not mean boring. But one of the reasons that sometimes we get things wrong in the Scripture is we don't have the principles that we need to properly interpret, or as the big shots say, exegete the Scriptures. There are certain principles that we use to rightly divide the word of truth. For instance, let me give you one that we've used before. If you've got one scripture that seems to say one thing and a whole lot of scripture that seems to say the other, you go with the whole lot of scripture and figure out the one. That's a basic principle of a Bible interpretation. Well, we're going to get into the parables. And we're going to hit several as we work through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to see parables in our own personal Bible study and in other messages. And it's going to help us to know some principles and some approaches to properly understand and apply parables. Okay, so we're talking about the servant's ministry. A ministry takes flight, a manifestation of faith, man-made fallacies, a multitude of followers, the master's finalists, his misguided friends, a malicious falsehood, and misspent forgiveness. Now tonight, with the Lord's help, as we think on the subject of parables, we want to look at this subject more than a fairy tale. They're not just fairy tales that Jesus told to make a point. They are so much more than that, more than a fairy tale. We're going to be in Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to read not all 32 verses, but I'm going to read a few to begin with. If you're interested, and also in giving credit to those who helped me prepare this message and the ones following, two resources that are excellent for you to have in your library if you're able to get a hold of them. The first is The Parables of Jesus by Dwight Pentecost. Dwight Pentecost is a tremendous, tremendous Bible writer. He's in heaven now. He wrote The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. He wrote a great book on end times and things to come is what it's called. But he wrote this, The Parables of Jesus. And then the other one that I've used with profit in addition to others, but primarily these two, The Parables and Metaphors of Our Lord by G. Campbell Morgan. I love G. Campbell Morgan. And if you ever run across those, sometimes you might see one in a thrift store or something like that. Pick it up. It'll be worth it to have it in your library. I've used these with great profit and will continue to do so. More than a fairy tale. Chapter 4, verse number 1. And Jesus began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. More than a fairy tale. Father, would you help us now as we study your word? I am of all men most insufficient to do this tonight. It's got to be you, Lord. My mind is not broad enough to expound on these principles and these truths. None of our minds are strong enough to absorb them. So if we're going to profit tonight, it must be the Holy Spirit that speaks directly to our hearts and teaches us and helps us. Would you forgive me where I fail you, Lord? And it is often. It is frequent. And I confess it, Lord, that I want to be more like you, but oh, I come short so often. Please use me in spite of myself tonight, I pray. Speak to our hearts. May Jesus be lifted up in this time. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. More than a fairy tale. Let's begin, first of all, with the parable's etymology. Etymology means the study of words, and we're breaking down the word parable. What does it mean? Parable. In the Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word mashal, and it's the only Hebrew word that's translated parable, and it can refer to a traditional parable or any kind of illustrative thing that's wanting to teach a lesson. It's very broadly used in the Old Testament, and so our study is going to be really just the Greek usage and the New Testament usage of the word parable. 32 times out of, there's 50 times the Greek word parabole, from which we get the word parable, comes from. 50 times we see it in the New Testament, parabole. 32 of those times it is translated parable. 46 of those times it's translated parable or parables, plural. It's also translated figure, comparison, and proverb. And then you see one time that parable is from the Greek word paroimia, which is in John chapter 10. That's the usage, that's the etymology of it. We're going to look at those 46 out of 50 times. We're not interested necessarily in the figure comparison or proverb. We're talking about the parable proper, if you will. Okay, so that's the etymology, by far the most academic of this part of this message. Then let's look at the parable examined. Now, I'm not talking about the sower parable. I'm talking about the parables in general. Let's examine the parables, and let's break them down and see how they're built. Number one, the definition of a parable. And before we get to an actual definition, let's begin by saying what a parable is not, what it is not. Well, first of all, it is not an allegory. Now, what is an allegory? Well, an allegory is, it uses stories that are not based in reality to teach a truth. It's a story that uses components that would never happen in nature to teach a truth. By the way, some theologians who are very, very wrong claim that Jonah is an allegory. That would never happen in nature. Well, by the way, people do get swallowed by whales. That does happen, okay? There's plenty of historical anecdotes of mariners and sea wayfarers that were swallowed by large sea creatures, whether it be a whale or a whale shark or whatever. There's plenty of things out there big enough to eat you, okay? Now, where the miracle is that God prepared that fish at just the right time and just the right place, and that Jonah survived in there for 3 days and three nights. Well, Andy, I don't believe he survived in there. I believe he died and God resurrected him. Okay, still a miracle. We can go any way you want to on that. You can't take away the miraculous nature of Jonah. It's not an allegory. It is a historical fact that Jonah, a prophet, went the opposite way of where God told him, and God dealt with him out there on the sea, and he was in the belly of a whale 3 days, three nights, and God brought him back one way or the other. Sent him to Nineveh, he preached, and Nineveh went into revival. And Jonah was mad about it. All of that's true. Let me give an example of an allegory. Hold your place in Mark and go over to, where are we? Here we are. Go over to Judges chapter 9. We're talking about a story that has no basis in reality whatsoever. Judges chapter 9. Let's take a look at this. Verse number 1, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbabel, which are 80 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, and they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 80 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went into his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbabel, being 80 persons upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Now here's the allegory, verse 8. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. We don't need to read the rest of this to understand this is not based in reality, right? Trees don't walk around talking to one another and investing themselves in kings. That's not in reality. Yeah, I know it's in the Lord of the Rings, but it's not in reality. Okay, trees don't talk. And to our environmentalist friends, they don't feel a thing when you prune them or chop them down either. Okay, trees don't talk. That's not based in reality. That is an allegory. You see another good example in Ezekiel 17, and we'll not go there for time's sake. So what it's not an allegory. Not only that, it's not a common illustration either. Every little illustration that we tell does not rise to the level of a parable. It can just be an illustration in and of itself. Now, so then, what is a parable? The common definition is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but let's go more in depth. It's a story made up of the familiar, meant to teach a moral lesson or a spiritual truth that otherwise would be beyond one's understanding. That is a parable. A story made up of the familiar, meant to teach a moral lesson or spiritual truth that otherwise would be beyond one's understanding. Now, I'm going to give you a real cool term that makes me sound smart. Parables use a technique, a method called transference. Transference. It is seeking to transfer a profound truth to a finite mind. And that's all of us, isn't it? Jesus used parables to take profound truths and make them at home in finite minds. Parables always follow the same formula. You take something that begins in the known realm and transfer it to the unknown realm. It never works the other way. It never takes something unknown and transfers it to the known. And it never takes something unknown and transfers it to something else unknown. It is always taking something that is known and transferring to the unknown. For instance, when we read the parable of the sower, Jesus is conveying a big-time truth, but what's he using? He's using something that everybody there would understand. Sowers. Guys that walk around with a bag full of seed, and they fling it. They fling it. Everybody there had, it could very well be that as Jesus is sitting on that boat teaching that up the hillside maybe is a field, and maybe at that very moment there's a sower out there, and maybe Jesus is a sower. Could he do that? If there's anybody that could think on his feet, it's Jesus. Okay, so transference, you're taking something that is known, that is understandable, and transferring it into something that is unknown. Parables dealt in generalities that could easily be identified with. Rarely, if ever, do they deal with specifics. It is for that reason that I do not believe the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 is a parable. I don't. I believe it was a historical account about a man named Lazarus and a rich man that probably, at least some in his audience, knew him. Because parables did not tend to deal with specifics and certainly not named individuals. I don't think. Now, I may get to heaven and find out I was wrong. Yeah, Andy, it was just a parable. Okay, Lord, sorry. But I don't believe it was a parable. Because it dealt with things that were general and easily identified with. And parables were likely connected to familiar events and people. A sower would have been familiar. There are processes and traditions that he would speak of in these parables that everybody understood. The woman who lost the coin and swept her house, they would have understood the significance of that coin. We'll not get into that tonight. How about the prodigal son? Is it out of the realm of possibility that they were thinking of some kid that had run off on his dad and spent all his money? Very possible. So that's the structure. That's a parable that's been examined. Now that we've got these things to work off of, let's look at the demonstration of a parable. A good New Testament example is the sower and the seed. We just read that, Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 9. You also see it in Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8. You take something that is known, you tell a story about it, and in that you present a heavenly truth. And let me tell you what I think is one of the greatest examples of a parable that was obviously very, very effective. But it's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Hold your place in Mark and go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. There was a prophet by the name of Nathan. Nathan preached a sermon to an audience of one. A courageous sermon. He could have been killed for this sermon. But the most powerful method that he used to get this point across to King David was a parable. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was as to him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for him that for the man that was come to him. Everything that Nathan has said to David, has identified with. He understood that there were poor men, there were rich men. He understood that some people raised lambs in their home as pets that were like children to them. Wool babies, I guess. And he understood that when you had a guest, it was incumbent upon you to take care of that guest. And he understood that this rich man did wrong by this poor man by taking his only lamb and slaughtering it when he had so many he could have chosen from. David processed all of that. All of that is in the realm of the known. What is his response? Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And now Nathan is being used of God to take David and transfer him from the known to the unknown. How does he do it? Verse 7, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Well, how is this unknown for David? I'll tell you why. David had drifted away from God to a point that he was no longer able to readily understand when he had done wrong. By the way, Christians, that can happen to us. You ever been in a service? And whether it was the preaching or the singing or something, maybe you were reading your Bible at home, and God's Holy Spirit spoke to you, and you realized, my soul, I've been doing wrong for a long time. But I drifted from God and didn't see it. It was unknown to me. David had drifted from God. And the more you sin, the more you lose discernment, and the more you lose that ability to pick out when you're displeasing to God. And David had drifted and drifted and drifted. And now with one parable, Nathan takes him from the known into the spiritual unknown, and man, it hit its mark. I don't know of a better example of a parable than that right there, other than the ones Christ told himself. So we see the demonstration of a parable. Now, we finish up for tonight with the disguises of a parable. There are parables all through the Bible that you may not see as parables because they're wearing disguises. They're wearing disguises. But they are still, shall we say, parabolic in nature. The first disguised parable that you can look for is what's called a simile or a similitude. Now, those who have been under the tutelage of Mrs. Collins knows that a simile is something that has what two words before it? Like or as. Very good. Like or as. That is a simile, or more broadly, a similitude. It offers a comparison using like or as. Just one of many examples would be Matthew 13:33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. It's clearly identified as a parable, isn't it? But it's also a simile. It's like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So, if you're reading through the Bible and you see like or as, start looking for a parable there. Okay? Another disguised parable is not the simile, but a metaphor. Now, what's the difference between a metaphor and a simile? A simile uses like or as in a comparison. A metaphor is what's called an implied likeness. An implied likeness. Great example of that is John 10:7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm not veering off into theological no man's land here. Is Jesus literally a door? If Jesus were to appear before us, would he look like that? No, he wouldn't. But what is his statement saying? It's an implied likeness. He's saying, I function as the door. Now, could Jesus change himself into that form if he so wished? Of course he can. He's omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. But he's not saying, I am physically made of wood with a brass handle and a kick plate at the bottom. No, he's saying, I function as a door. If you want to get in, you got to go through me. That's a metaphor. And it is parabolic in its nature. So you've got a simile, you've got a metaphor, and then you've got a proverb. It's a wise saying. Chapter 6:39. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? That is a parable, but it is cloaked in a proverb. What am I trying to tell you? There's parables all through the Bible. Not just in the early chapters of the Gospels. They're all through the Bible if we know where to look. So as we move into our study of the sower and the seed, and then later on, some other ones, as we move into these parables, Let's remember the etymology. Let's remember how we examine them with the definition and the demonstration and the disguises. But I want to leave you with one key point. With one key point. I want to make sure you hear me well, okay? In support groups, sometimes you begin the group by introducing yourself. Hi, my name is Andy, and I'm whatever I am in the support group. I'm a bibliophile. I'm addicted to books. And everybody says, hi, Andy. Okay. So I'm going to try that, and I want you to say, hi, Andy. My name is Andy, and I'm an independent, fundamental, King James totin, pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational Baptist. Thank you. I feel better. All those things are true. I'm an independent Baptist. I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a King James guy. I'm not stupid about it, mean about it, but I'm a King James guy. I'm in my eschatology and my study of the last things, I'm premillennial. I believe that Jesus is going to rapture the church out before the tribulation. And I'm a dispensationalist. I believe that the Bible is divided up into dispensations. Those are all true about me. And none of it should matter when you study the parables. What? See, this is where we get into trouble. You can either come to the Bible with all of your preconceived notions and your, in the best sense of the word, prejudices. You come to the Bible and you interpret the Bible based on what you already think you know. Right? And that's how you get, at the very least, faulty doctrine and sometimes false doctrine. If I come to the Bible and I believe you have to be baptized to be saved, I can find something in here that I feel like backs that up. For years and years and years and years and years and years, people justified terrible things like racism with Bible verses. Why? Because they came at it with a bias. Here's what we got to do, y'all. When we come to the Word of God, it's a crazy thought. You ready? When you come to the Word of God, when you approach the parable specifically, or the Bible more broadly, you do so apart from preconceived theological bias, and you read the text and learn, you ready? What it says. Maybe you've been in a group somewhere and you read a passage and somebody says, now, what does that mean to you? I say this lovingly. It doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what it means. Right? But we got all kinds of weird ideas floating around out there because we came to the Bible with our preconceived notions instead of just reading what it means. Says. Now, you should have good principles in place, like we've already talked about, that we use to properly and rightly divide the word of truth. But those principles are non-denominational. They're just rooted in good theology. They're just rooted in good theological thought. Does that make sense? We get into trouble when we try to make the Bible fit what we already think. I'm a Baptist. I've been a Baptist since I was 4 years old. And before that, I was a Salvation Army Methodist and wasn't old enough to know what that meant. And I've been a Baptist for 42 years, and I don't always know what that means either. But God is not not calling me to be a Baptist believer. He's calling me to be a Bible believer that just happens to be Baptist. Don't get me wrong. I think some folks are wrong. Some folks are wrong. And sometimes they're Baptists. But if I will come to this book and I will open it up and I will pray this, open up mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Father, may your Holy Spirit teach me what thus saith the Lord, not what I want him to say, not what I hope he says, but what he says, that I'm going to be okay. When you tell your kids to do something, you're not really interested in what it means to them, are you? Take out the trash. You know, when my dad says take out the trash, what that means to me is that he intends for me to look earnestly at my life. And if there's anything there that shouldn't be there, I need to do some real... No, I mean take the trash bag out of the trash can and put it outside where we put it so it can be picked up. That's what I mean. I don't care what you feel like it means. That's what I mean. Well, this Bible is full of commands and principles and help from God, and we don't want to waste time talking about what we feel like when we read it. Just do what God says, and we'll be all right. So the parable of the sower. Oh, we're going to approach that, and we're going to approach it with everything we've heard about it up to this point, but what my heart's desire is to do is to just strip all of that away and just see what it says and discern what Jesus meant. And if we can do that, we'll be just fine. What does it mean when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Just what it says. And I hope we got that nailed down, huh? So we'll get into next week the parables expressed. The parable is explained. Jesus explains the parable of the sower. And then the parable exonerated. What do I mean by that? His disciples ask him, Lord, why do you teach in parables? And in verses 10 through 12, he teaches them why. Here's why I use them, and I'm always right to do so. And we'll cover that, Lord willing, next week as we get back into chapter 4.